We are embarking on a new series in the wonderful book of Romans. I asked for some input on my next preaching series, and so several things were suggested, but this was the most popular deal, so off to Romans we go. In Paul's day, the slogan at that time was, "All roads lead to Rome," and Paul knew that he could influence more people for the gospel from Rome than probably from any place else that there was. And so time after time, Paul, the master strategist, put Rome at the top of his itinerary. He wanted to go to Rome. There always seemed to be something that was interfering or hindering him from making that trip, but he persisted in his intent and his purpose. I must see Rome. I must see Rome. So on his second missionary journey, he was staying in Corinth, and he heard that I think maybe it had been a third missionary journey, I think, actually. Here that Phoebe, a lady from a nearby church, was headed to Rome on a trip. And so he decided to send a letter with Phoebe to the believers in Rome. And so under divine inspiration, the great apostle sat down to write. And by the time he came to put down his pen, Paul had written his theological masterpiece and one of the most important documents in the history of the world. One scholar comments that when Phoebe sailed away from Corinth, she carried beneath the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology. So now let's jump forward about 300 years or so. The year is now 386 AD. A man sat in a garden weeping. He was a distinguished philosopher and teacher, a brilliant and attractive man. But he'd been wrestling with bondage to sin for years and was tormented by that. As a youth years earlier, he'd prayed, "Grant me chastity and purity," but not yet, because he still wanted to sow his wild oats, still wanted to live in sinful and wayward lifestyle, and that immoral life held him like a vice grip. The internal struggle for this man was intense. He longed to give his life to God, but he didn't want to leave behind all the sensual pleasures that he enjoyed. He wrote that he felt caught between eternity, which attracts us from above, and the pleasure of earthly delight, which pulls us down from below. I was sick and tormented. As he sat there crying out to God, he heard a little child singing a song from the neighboring house. Tole lege, which means pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it. Just a little kid's song back there. Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it. So the only book around was a Bible. So he picked it up. He picked it up and he just let it fall open at random, put his finger on a verse. Now I want you to think through 66 books of the Bible, all the things that your finger could land on. Where might that be? This is where that finger landed, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this in terms of a guy who is just enmeshed in a life of debauchery. It says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Could you imagine a more appropriate passage? Well, that's all it took. He didn't need to read any further. He gave his heart to Jesus right then and there, was saved. That man was Aurelius Augustinus, St. Augustine. Augustine became the greatest figure in church history between the time of the Apostle Paul until the Reformation in the 1500s. Chase down all those 1500 years, there's not a single person who had greater influence on the church in all those years than Augustine. One commentator writes, "What the church and the world owe to Augustine is something beyond our power to comprehend." Next, we find ourselves in Wittenberg, Germany in November of 1515. A monk, a professor of theology, is teaching a course on Romans. Unlike Augustine, this man was a very moral and pious person, supposedly a Christian. But he had no peace in his heart. He wanted to please God, to be accepted by God, but the harder he worked, the more elusive the salvation of his soul seemed to be. Instead of drawing closer to God, he found himself moving away from God. Instead of coming to love God, he found himself hating God for this apparently impossible standard of righteousness that nobody could live up to. He struggled with one little phrase in Romans 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God. No one could match the righteousness of God. To this professor, that meant that God must be cruel, punitive, harsh, holding this standard that no one could meet. And then suddenly he made the connection between that phrase and the phrase that followed, but the righteous shall live by faith. And he came to realize that God declares us righteous. God gives us his righteousness when we come to him by faith. The monk then wrote these words, "I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage in Romans became to me a gateway to heaven." That man, as you know, was Martin Luther. So we looked at our study in the Reformation last month. And through his insight into this passage in the book of Romans, he came to saving faith in Christ. The Reformation was born, and the face of Western history was forever altered. Little over 200 years later, on the evening of May 24, 1738, another man wrote in his journal these words, "I went very unwillingly to a meeting at Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I trusted in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That man was John Wesley. Out of that experience, he embarked upon 40 years of ministry that defy description. So mightily did God use him that revivals blazed across England and America throughout the 18th and 19th centuries, and great social reforms were implemented that changed entire cultures. The impact of the book of Romans is astronomical. It is without a doubt one of the most powerful and influential books ever written. Though it was the sixth New Testament letter that Paul wrote, it is located first in order in the New Testament among the epistles. There's never been and probably never will be an important spiritual movement or revival in the history of the church that cannot be connected to the truths of this great book. The great advances of the church down through the centuries are tied at some critical point to the book of Romans. The truth is, the study of the book of Romans would change us. It would change us. Of course, we tend to fear change. Change makes us nervous a bit, doesn't it? But that's exactly what we need. If we're spiritually dead, if we don't know Christ, we need to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life through the saving message of the gospel. If we are believers, but we're maybe bored or lethargic in our walk with God, we need to be awakened to the beauty and power of a renewed life in Christ. If we're indifferent to the spiritual condition of others, we need to recognize the eternal peril that they face without Christ, and we need to be deeply moved to take the gospel to them. God can and will use the book of Romans in our lives to accomplish these purposes and more if we will let him. And so this morning we embark upon a study of this cherished book, which has had such enormous impact in the church and the world down through the ages, Paul's epistle to the book of Romans. The author of the book of Romans, of course, is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was in the middle of his third missionary journey. He was staying at Corinth at the time, just west of Athens in Greece. The year is about 57 or 58 A.D., so a little under 30 years after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to heaven. He was writing to a group of believers in Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, of course. Rome was the very center of the world at that time, politically, economically. Had about 1 million people, which was huge for that time. There were a lot of different racial groups in Rome. There were vast differences in economic status. There was wealth and luxury for a few and poverty for the majority. Rome was a city of law and order. There was peace in the city. It was a politically stable time in the empire. Religiously, the city fostered polytheism, the worship of many gods, including emperor worship. Though most of the people were polytheistic, there were a few who had rejected that and actually had come to choose to worship just one god, in fact, the god of the Jews. So quite a few Jews had even turned to the Jewish faith and embraced that entirely. They were called proselytes. Were given the nickname God-fearers. And in time, many of these God-fearers who had been Gentile and polytheistic who converted to Judaism would then later convert to Christianity and follow Christ. The church in Rome got its start not from Paul. He hasn't been there yet. Most of the other churches in the New Testament were started by Paul, but not this one. He was in Asia Minor when he was writing, but the believers that gathered there, we understand most likely, were people that fled from Jerusalem, from Israel. Under Jewish persecution, they were looking for a safe place to live and have their families and worship freely as they wanted, and Jerusalem wasn't it. A lot of persecution there. It's called the diaspora, the spreading out of Christians throughout that area. And so some of those would have made it perhaps as far as Rome and started a church there. And then there would have been believers from the churches that Paul did start in Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece and so forth, Macedonia, that just needed to move to Rome. They job transfers, needed to start a new business, they had family back in Rome, or they just wanted to start a new life and ended up in the capital city of the empire. And so you had believers from all those places, and this church in Rome was a healthy mixture of Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God through the gospel of grace. The righteousness of God through the gospel of grace. In this book, Paul explains the gospel, how those who come to Christ by faith are declared righteous by God. Like Paul's other letters, this is easily divided into two sections, a doctrinal section, which is chapters 1 to 11, and a practical or a conduct type section, and that's chapters 12 to 16. For our study this morning, we're just going to get to the introduction, the salutation or greeting is the first seven verses of chapter 1, as Paul read for us. These verses are pretty much one long sentence, except for the very end of verse 7. I think it starts a new sentence. But just one long sentence for his opening greeting. Now, if we were writing a letter like this, I might just start off, "Hi, this is Steve," right? You know, writing to you Romans kind of thing, you know. And I've already got two sentences in that one little deal there. But Paul, this is several verses long, this one big sentence. And the reason for that is probably because they wrote longer sentences back then. And again, trying to grammatically diagram these things is very challenging. But he was a stranger to these people. He didn't know any of these people, and so he's wanting to introduce himself. He's also wanting to give his credentials and his purpose for writing, so all that's included in this first sentence. These first seven verses deal with the man, the message, and the mission. Excuse me, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. Excuse me, that little tickle cough is still there. I'll probably be saying that in April. So we begin with the man, chapter 1, or verse 1, and we'll spend most of our time here in verse 1. So if it's getting late toward noon or a little after and we're still in verse 1, we'll get through with the rest of it pretty quick. But it says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." It's a great sentence. In that one short verse, Paul capsulizes his view of himself, how he saw what he was called to do. And he's just very quickly telling the people what he's all about. This is Paul, one sentence. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Could we do that? Could we summarize our life and existence, our reason for being, in a single sentence? I bet we could. Really, I do. If you wanted a really long sentence, then you could put in things like, you know, married to this person, raised these kids, did this job. And that's important stuff, certainly. There's no doubt that one of the top priorities that most people have for their life is, you know, being married and being a godly husband, a godly wife, raising godly kids. Obviously very central to who we are and what we do. And your life work and vocation is certainly a very important part of who you are. But if we were to really boil it down in terms of just to the eternal things, then the summary of your life might simply be, "Steve, a follower of Jesus, called to be a light for the gospel in this world." Or, "Bill, a follower of Jesus, called to be an ambassador for Christ in this world." I mean, you can word that any number of ways, but I don't think it gets any simpler or more basic than that. Jesus has saved us, and so we follow Him. That's what we do. We follow Jesus. And He's left us here on this planet to represent and to proclaim Him that others might come to know Him as well. That's why we're here. It's that simple. I mean, yes, you know, get a job and get married, have kids, raise a family, give to others, serve, learn, explore, laugh, cry, care. But in the end, for the Christian, it comes down to this. Linda, a servant of Jesus, called to be an ambassador for Christ in this world. That's what Paul's saying in this first sentence. So let's dig in a little closer. First, he calls himself a bondservant. That literally means a slave. It comes from a word that means to bind together. Paul could have introduced himself as Paul, eminent theologian, master of the Old Testament scriptures, brilliant of mind, trained by the best scholars. But he simply chose the Greek word doulos, a slave, a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul probably had in mind the Hebrew servant that's described in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. It says this, "But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost of his house, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." Here was a servant who so loved his master that he chose a lifetime of willing bondage rather than have his own freedom and independence. Paul had voluntarily taken the position of a servant of Christ, giving up all rights or will of his own. He chose to do always and only the will of the master. He humbled himself at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He was a servant of the one who has so loved us that he gave his own life, that we might live. The key to our service for God is found in being servants of God. Got to be a servant, no matter who we are, a pastor, teacher, office worker, executive, construction worker. If we're to be useful for God, we must be servants, humble servants. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus gives one of his two main purpose statements. The other is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But here in Mark 10, 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," which he certainly had to do right and claim to. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So every believer is called to follow that example, the example of Jesus, and be a servant, a bondservant of Christ. Second, Paul says that he was called as an apostle. What that means is that Paul wasn't self-appointed. God called him. This was God's doing, and with that calling came great authority from heaven. Whenever things got rough, whenever Paul was up against the wall, he could always remind himself that God had summoned him to this great work. You know, you and I need to have that same sense of calling upon our lives. We're not apostles, of course, like Paul or James or John or Nathaniel or Philip and all the rest. But whatever we do in life, we need to sense that God has called us to that. In our homes, in our workplace, in our ministries, in our church. And then once again, the greatest part of that calling, above all, is to follow Him and be an ambassador for Christ in this world. But we're not only called, but like Paul, we're also given authority from God. As we take the message of the gospel to those who need Jesus, we've been given real authority from God to do that. You are sent by the King of Kings. You go in His name. You are here to carry out His orders, and you have His authority to do so. Third, Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God. God had set Paul apart for the purpose of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. He was to preach the gospel, the good news to the ends of the earth, or as far as his life would take him. And for Paul, that sense of being set apart went all the way back to the womb, to the very beginning of his life. Paul looked at his heritage, his education, his personality, his giftings as being part of God's divine plan. To Paul, it was no accident that he had Roman citizenship, Greek culture, and Jewish training. God had set him apart from day one, preparing him to preach the gospel. He lived with a deep sense of destiny in his life. Now that sense of destiny could have seemed overwhelming, except that Paul also felt a strong sense of adequacy. To jump on down to verse 5, Paul says that through Christ he received grace and apostleship. Now, the apostleship, as we've seen, was the position of responsibility and authority, but the grace was the divine enabling for the task. God would give him the strength that he would need to do what he was called to do, and Paul knew that. See, God never calls us to do something that he doesn't also give us the strength and the resources to accomplish it by his grace. Paul found his adequacy in the Lord, and so should we, so do we. Because on our own, that's not pretty. On our own, we fail miserably. It's a matter of choosing the flesh versus the spirit. Will I do what I am called to do in my own power, Steve's wisdom, and knowledge, and experience, and all of that? Or will I trust in God? Will I lean upon Him and His enabling grace by His Spirit? We have the power of God on our side. He makes us adequate. He gives us victory. And then finally, Paul viewed himself as having a life of ministry. Verse 5 goes on and says, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. That's what he was called to do. He wanted to bring people to saving faith, to walking obediently by faith, a walk of faith. He'd made 3 long missionary journeys to take the gospel into completely new territory, places where the name of Christ had never been heard. Wherever he went, the objective was always the same, to bring people to the point of obedience to the faith, obedience to Christ. Paul, the bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's a look at the man. Now let's look at his message. Notice first that the message was not a new message. Paul says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul was not called to preach his own opinion or the latest fad or the latest in-vogue idea. He was to preach God's message, the message that goes back to the promises found in the Old Testament. In those great promises, the people were told so much about the coming Messiah. Who would his mother be? A virgin. Of what family lineage would he be? Of David. Where would he be born? In Bethlehem. How would he die? By crucifixion, including piercing the body without breaking his bones. Where would all this happen? At Jerusalem, outside the city. That's what the prophets of old had said centuries earlier about the Messiah. Well, the promised Messiah had now come, and he was the focus, the centerpiece of Paul's message. Verse 3, it starts off with a little phrase, concerning his son. So he talks about Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called of God, set apart for the gospel. Concerning his son, I'm writing to you concerning his son. That's what the rest of the book is about, is that little phrase, concerning his son. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the cornerstone, the rock, the foundation of all that we proclaim. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the message that we proclaim, that Paul proclaimed. And you'll notice that in that one little verse, it shows us both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Well, that's pretty human. In fact, the Greek word there is ekspermatos, which means from the very seed of David. So that tells us that Jesus was human in the very fullest sense. God took on humanity. He was tempted as we are, felt the sorrow of our infirmities. He stooped to the point of bearing our sins on his own body on the cross. He was a man, a human being, but a perfect, holy human being. God in the flesh. As verse 4 says, he had the spirit of holiness. One commentator writes, he never looked with lust. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue, or frivolous word. And he never entertained an impure thought. He was never accused by a guilty conscience, never inflamed by wrongful passion, never out of step with the will of God. His time was never wasted. His talents were never used for selfish ends. His influence never bad. His judgment never wrong. He never had to apologize for anything he did or retract a single word he said. He was never too late or too soon, never upset, never dull, shallow, or afraid. He had absolute victory from the moment he first drew breath in that Bethlehem stable until the moment he closed his eyes in death on the cross on Calvary. Jesus was fully man, yet sinless, because he was also fully God. Verse goes on to say that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus displayed the power of God as the Father allowed him, as the Father willed for him to do, as he conquered sin and death, disease, natural elements, all those miracles, spiritual forces of darkness he came up against, even Satan himself, the temptation. But it was the resurrection that the power of God was seen at its greatest. Man had done his worst and put Christ to death upon a cross and then laid him in a tomb. But on the third day, he rose victoriously from the grave. We have a risen Lord, and that risen Christ is Lord and God of all. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God. as God. Jesus alone could live a sinless life. As God, Jesus alone could die for the sins of others. As God, Jesus alone could rise triumphantly from the grave. Jesus declared in John 10, verse 18, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Well, he has taken it again. Death could not hold him in the grave. And that, him, Jesus, crucified and risen, is Paul's message. Paul is also on a mission in verses 5 to 7. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he gives his, having described all this, he then finally gets to his recipients, to who he's writing. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is first and foremost a recipient of grace. Grace is mentioned twice here, and when a word is repeated, that's worth noting. And the point there is that without grace, there's no mission. There is no mission. There is no service. We have nothing to offer because we're still dead in our sins. I mean, dead without grace. There are a whole lot of people out there who like to pitch in and help other people improve their lives and who try to make the world a better place. And that's a good thing to do. I mean, it really is. They dig wells for fresh water in Africa. They sponsor needy kids in India. They teach better farming techniques in South America. They assist families in their own neighborhoods with all kinds of needs, clothing and shelter and food and so forth. And all of that is good. But without Jesus, without the message of salvation, all you have is people being more comfortable or better fed or better clothed or more educated on their way to hell. And you have all these helpers going home at night thinking that they've done something good in the world, which to a small extent they have, but who either don't know or who have left out the most important part, coming to know Jesus, coming to know the Savior. Without Jesus, without grace, there is no mission. Now, before we leave, I know I'm running late, sorry, but before we leave these verses, I just want to point out some things that Paul says are true about us for those who come to faith in Christ, not just true for the Romans 2,000 years ago, but for all believers. If you just do a cursory look down through these first seven verses, you find that we're servants of Jesus Christ. We're called the beloved of God, called saints. We're recipients of God's grace and peace. I mean, it's amazing, just in those few verses. Ephesians 1:3 says that everyone who receives God's Son by faith is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in all of heaven are yours when you came to Jesus. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that the Christian's riches include things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, we can't even imagine all of the blessings that belong to those who've received God's gift of saving grace. Can't imagine it. Just, it's beyond our ability to comprehend all that God has for us. And we get to share that good news with anybody who will listen. That is our mission. We get to tell of His grace provided for us through Christ. Paul has one little phrase in this mission I don't want us to miss. It's the little phrase, for His name's sake. Because it's all about Jesus. All that Paul did was for the glory of God, for the honor of His name. And that's true for us as well. It is for His name's sake. I mean, we love that we get to participate in God's great plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, make disciples of all men. We love that people are saved and that testimonies and lives are changed and transformed forever. But ultimately, we do what we do for the glory of God. For the glory of God. It's for His name's sake. I'm excited about our study in Paul's great epistle to the book of Romans. It's impossible to measure how God has used this glorious book to change lives and change history for the past 2,000 years. As I close, I think about how Paul introduced himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called us an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. It's just a great declaration of who he was and what his mission was. Now, he was a tent maker on the side. He had other skills. He was well-educated, gifted, had lots of other qualities. But he knew that more than anything else, he was a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel. That's who he was. You and I are homemakers and fathers and mothers, and teachers and jewelers and electricians and office workers and more. But above all, we are followers of Jesus, called to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. Larry, a servant of Jesus, called to be an ambassador of Christ in this world. Katie, a follower of Jesus, called to be an ambassador of Christ in this world. Lauren, a follower of Jesus, called to be an ambassador of Christ in this world. And so I'd like you to put your name in that sentence. I've got a little slide here for you. Actually, Robbie does. And I'd like us to say that out loud. Just fill in your name and let's say this together. Steve, a bondservant of Jesus, called as an ambassador of Christ in this world. That went a little rough, so we're going to try that again. All right? Steve, a bondservant of Jesus, called as an ambassador of Christ in this world. That is our life, our existence, our reason for being. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great calling upon our lives. We join with Paul in celebrating that you would raise us up to be used of you to represent you in this world. What a joy, Father, to know you and to follow you, to count ourselves as children of God, given the privilege of going into all the world to evangelize and to make disciples, to be your representatives, your ambassadors in this world of darkness. But there's no higher privilege, no greater honor. Father, we thank you. Our heart's desire is that by your power and enabling, we would fulfill this great and lofty calling. In Jesus' name, amen.